left off at Jeremiah chapter 12. We just did the first two verses of chapter 12 last Sunday. And Jeremiah is, as a prophet, he's torn. He's torn between the love for his countrymen and love for God. He can see where his countrymen have turned their back on God. But still, Jeremiah is turning to God for God's blessings for his countrymen. So he's sort of caught in the middle here. And God's even told Jeremiah, don't you pray for those people. My judgment's coming. You're going to waste your time if you're praying for them. And that's tearing Jeremiah apart. Because he loves his countrymen. And he knows that God's anger is coming to fulfillment and judgment's coming. And even though Jeremiah has been told not to intercede on their behalf, he can't help but do it. And he still is going before God, asking for God's mercy. In the first couple of verses of chapter 12 last Sunday, the question was asked, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And we talked a little bit about common grace, that it rains on just and unjust. And just by virtue of us being God's creatures here on earth, we are the recipients of many of God's blessings that he gives upon his whole creation. But Jeremiah's question is, why does people who are evil seem like nothing happened to them? They're still prospering. And several places in the Bible get answers to that. And God has somewhat of an answer later on in Jeremiah here. Let's continue in verse 3. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou seest me and triest my mind towards thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because man said he will not see our latter end. That sort of brings to mind the story we talked about last Sunday of the rich man and Lazarus. Men think there's no day of judgment coming. And that calls into question the righteous of how long are the wicked going to get away with what they're doing. But we have to look forward to the future with the hope that God will reward those who love him and take care of those who are evil when the judgment time comes. Starting in verse 5, you got God's answer here. Somewhat of an answer. It can be sort of, unclear or a mystery kind of answer, I guess you'd say. But God answers, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dwelt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. Basically what God's answer is, if you're having trouble right now, what are you going to do when it really gets bad? That can be applied to the United States. We're the richest country in the world. We've got the highest standard of living. And people are turning away from God and saying, God don't love me. He's not giving me all I want and stuff like that. And God's answer, I'm sure, is if you think you got it bad, you don't know how bad it can get. Look at some of these third world countries where they're living from day to day with barely enough to eat. And the church is actually growing in these third world countries where people are being persecuted. We have relatively no persecution in the United States compared to some of these nations where the church is growing. We have nothing to complain about and everything to be guilty for.
I think people in this country are spoiled.
We are. We are spoiled.
Complacent.
Yeah.
I might know what I went to on a mission trip to Haiti several years ago, and they had showed them films, and her church, you know, has a church in Haiti, and that's what they were going for. And she said that they sort of tried to prepare them for it, but she said, you don't know poverty until it touches you.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard people say the poorest person in the United States is rich compared to some of these countries.
Yeah. Some of these countries don't have public assistance, and if you don't have anything in your refrigerator, there's really nobody you can turn to. You can't, you know, go to social services or something like that and get food stamps and so forth.
And then they abuse that, people abuse that.
Sure. Yeah.
They don't have the same meaning.
People that could become a productive person in society chooses not to because because we enable them. But God's answer to Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, if you're having trouble being faithful to God now, just wait. You know, he's talking about the time we're going to be carried off into bondage in Babylon, when they're going to be stripped naked and chained together and marched off to a foreign land and made to worship foreign gods and all that kind of stuff. He said, just wait if you think you got it bad now.
2 weeks ago you brought up something, the tornadoes and hurricanes. And this year they're already set a record. And we haven't even got to the summer months yet. You think a good man's trying to get our attention?
A
lot of people think that. I think there's many reasons to believe that is true.
You sit there and watch the news and you wonder. I do.
If you think it's bad now, you wait about 10 years.
It don't look like it's going in the right way, does it, James? But all this sin in the world that's going on, you think it affects God? The way He feels?
I'm sure it does.
Let's look at, continue in verse 7 and see what God has to say. I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore I hate her. It is my heritage to me like a speckled, is my heritage to me like a speckled bird of prey, or the birds of prey against her round about. Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tried themselves out, but profit nothing. Tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage which I have given to my people, Israel, to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the houses of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. If any nation will not listen, then I'll utterly pluck it up and destroy it, says the Lord. Basically, God says, I'm not treating Israel any different from treating any other nation. Any nation that turns their back on me, they're going to have to suffer the wrath. And almost in the same breath, God calls Israel the beloved of my soul. And then, same breath, almost says, I hate her. Many of us may have had feelings like that with someone that we love. Maybe even our kids, you know. I mean, we love our kids so much, but they do things that we just can't hardly stand it, maybe. That's the way God feels about Israel. They're His children. He loves them. But they're doing all these evil, hateful things, and God says, I hate them.
I get mad with my kids, but I never thought about hating them.
Maybe you hate what they do, but not
the person. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know, but children probably did like that. There's
people out there
that do. I agree with you. I think we hate what people do,
and
it shouldn't hate
the person.
Hate the person. Because something is causing, so the devil's cause.
So she is in the last part of verse 8, it says, she has lifted up her voice against me. In other words, practically everything Israel is doing is against what God has asked them to do. Just look at the United States. Look at what we're doing. You know, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, abortion, all kind of debauchery, you know, sexual perversions and all kind of things.
They got the same thing going on in Israel.
The whole world's doing similar things, but different degrees.
Verse 17. What you say? Probably saying it a long time ago. It's happening. It's been happening.
Yeah.
Verse 17 is certainly a warning even for us.
Yeah. If any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, says the Lord. We're not special. In the United States, we come under God's judgment just like any other nation do. We have been blessed in the past by God, but we were a different nation in the past also. Just like this time right here, Israel was a different nation in the past. They have turned their back on God, and God is taking care of business.
That's kind of why. The number six is man, is also evil, right?
Well,
it says six and seven don't go together. Seven is good and...
Self-centeredness is evil. Yeah, self-centeredness is evil. I mean, man, when originally made by God, was perfect. But we have strayed long ways from that. Starting in the Garden of Eden.
Well, I mean, after World War II, things sort of settled down. I guess that's when people started giving their children more because they had done without. And the more you give them, I guess...
You can just look at the whole U.S. history and see a trend developing over time. And it's so slow that anybody during their lifetime may have not seen any changes. But looking back over history, you can see the changes. I mean, United States and slavery, you know, that was wrong. In the 1950s, the theory of Darwinism and evolution, you know, that was a big change. There's a lot of... was considered heretical teachings that come about in the middle 1800s that sort of come to fruition in the 1900s. It just takes time for some of these things to catch on, you know. Homosexuality, it's been around forever, you know.
And he should have kept it in the closet.
No, he should have done away with it. It should be done away with.
There was
but
a newscaster or something they were talking about. Maybe it was a preacher or something. They were saying back in the 60s, at the beginning of the 60s, the United States started looking at becoming more materialistic and less spiritualistic. That's where we really made the big jump.
Well, I mean, yeah, you can look at that period in time, but you can also look back in the early 1900s too, the stock market crash, you know, when people were trying to speculate on stocks to make riches and stuff like that, and everything went bust. I mean, you can look at several points in history where people were doing less than what God would expect of them and paid the price for it.
But, it has been said, you know, that you could take a frog and put him in the cold water on the stove and gradually heat it, and he won't jump out of it.
Yeah.
He'll end up just being cooked to pieces. But, you know, we are just as guilty as these people are, because, you know, I can remember when we first got TV that Lucy and Ricky always had twin beds.
Yeah.
And now then you just see anything. And we accepted, you know, it came on us so gradual.
Yeah.
That we accepted it too.
I have no idea who will be president this time, but whoever becomes president, it might be God's judgment against the United States, whoever it is.
I would like to share something with you, because we spoke about it the other Sunday, about the 144,000, and in my Bible study yesterday in Revelation, it spoke about the 144,000 will be all men. Not that God has anything against the women, but what He has in store for them is when the Antichrist is out there working, when he has his 3.5 years there, these men will be put out in different areas to be, gospel, you know, to try to teach the gospel and bring them over to Christ. And that's what is in store for those. But the biggest part of the thing you read is going to take place over there in the Middle East and all. And the Mediterranean Sea and all in that area that I read. But I tell you, you better be listening out on what's going on over there in this country.
Well, I think
those guys will be crucified and all, just like the others were.
In verse 10 it says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. In other words, there have been a lot of false prophets that have led the people astray, that's destroyed the work of God. I think we're seeing the same thing nowadays. We've got a lot of teachings that are being taught now that are relatively new teachings. Health and prosperity gospel is being taught by a lot of TV evangelists and emerging churches, to where if you do all these good things, God has to bless you, you know, and stuff like that. One of the things that's relatively newly being taught is the rapture, and I think that's a deception of a lot of Christians, because a lot of Christians have the concept that they're going to be caught up and they're not going to have to go through the tribulation. And that teaching only started in the 1850s with John Nelson Darby. Before then, it wasn't taught in church history up until the 1850s. Now, there's always been a concept of being caught up, like the Thessalonians. But saying the church is going to be caught up before the tribulation, we won't have to go through the tribulation, is a new teaching, 1850s. And I don't buy into that. I think the church is, if you look at the Bible, those who are faithful people have went through all the tribulations with everybody else time after time in the Bible. And I think the church is going through the tribulation with everybody else. And that's one of the ways that God is going to find out who is faithful and who's not.
Well, you know, so many Christians think that we're not supposed to suffer because we are God's beloved.
But Bible don't teach that.
He never promised us that.
No, Bible don't teach that.
He told us if we followed Him that we were going to suffer.
Yes. We were going to be in conflict with everyone.
You're going to suffer. Just make sure you suffer for good, not for evil.
Well, I remember when I was in the seventh grade, word was all out. I think I was sixth or seventh, word was all out that the world was going to come to an end the next week.
Well, this whole Left Behind series, you know, that is just promoting the rapture, the new, I think, heretical teaching of church being caught up and all the faithful, you know, leaving and not having to suffer. I don't buy into that. It could be, but I don't buy into it. And as she's going through your last part of verse 11, the whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. In other words, everybody's been deceived. Everybody's been deceived. Everything that Jeremiah is trying to tell the people, it's not touching their heart. Because they've got all these false prophets, all these false spiritual leaders, all these political leaders are leading everybody astray. And the people are listening to it. And they're not listening to the Word of God from Jeremiah. Okay. Any comments on chapter 12? Okay, chapter 13. We're going to go into a symbolic action that God has asked Jeremiah to do here. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen waistcloth and put it in your loins and do not dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the waist cloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins. Arise and go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go to Euphrates, and and take from there the waist cloth which I command you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the waistcloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waistcloth, which is good for nothing. For as the waistcloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. So Jeremiah is told to act out this prophecy, maybe, I guess you'd say. Now, linen waistcloth. Linen was a priestly material. The priest's clothing, some of it is made from linen. Around a tabernacle, you had a fence all the way around the tabernacle of white linen. It's symbolic of righteousness to keep out everything that was unrighteous. And God says this waistcloth, which is, I guess you'd say, a sash or something like that, that you tie around your waist. And if a man is going to do work or something like that, he'd run it between his legs and tie it up to where his flowing robes wouldn't get in the way of him working. So it's something that's sort of personal. And God is telling Jeremiah to buy a brand new one and not wash it. It'd be about like telling us to buy some new clothes and don't cut off a price tag or something like that. Or don't take the labels off. Keep it looking new. So it's a brand new linen. And he's supposed to take it to Euphrates. Now, Euphrates, where's Euphrates in here? Okay, we're way down here in Jerusalem. And Euphrates, let's see, where's it at? Right up here. Way up here. It goes all the way down to Babylon. And eventually goes down to Persian Gulf. So, tells them to go to Euphrates and bury it. Or hide it in a cleft of a rock at Euphrates. Why go all the way up there?
Modern moisture.
Yeah, that's one thing. Well, the word Euphrates means fruitful or sweet water. If we want to give some kind of symbology to the name. And Euphrates was also main river of Assyria and main river of Babylon. And for him to take it and take it there, it's as if they're looking for the fruitfulness or the sweet water from pagan countries, Assyria or Babylon. And Judah did turn to Assyria and Babylon in hopes of peace and hopes that they would, for lack of a better word, bless them.
The Garden of Eden, some people think that that was in Iraq.
Yeah.
And with the name of the Euphrates River comes right through there, and it could have been named that sweet fruit and all, you know, after Eden there.
Possible. In the Bible, what does the word rock symbolize? Jesus. What does cleft of the rock symbolize? And we have the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, cleft is a place of protection where you can hide in it. Protection. Like a fortress for you. So a cleft of the rock is, I guess you'd say, symbolic of salvation. That we can find safety and protection in a cleft of the rock. So he's telling Jeremiah to go bury it in the cleft of the rock in Euphrates. So this symbolism is building up here. You know, sweet water, fruitful place, cleft of the rock. Euphrates is near Assyria and Babylon, and this thing that's very precious to you that you just bought, you go bury it there for safekeeping and go back and get it, and when you go back and get it, it's worthless. Rotted or whatever, you know. So he's trying to act out what Judah has done. Judah has put their trust in Assyria and Babylon. And they've become something that's worthless to God. He says, I hate them.
Kind of like depending on the gangs to protect your neighborhood.
Yeah. Paying protection money to the gangs. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, Maria.
I have a little footnote here that said he buried a linen loincloth there to underscore the corrupting effect of Jehoiakim's pro-Babylonian foreign policy.
Yeah, he was trying to embrace the pagan countries.
And the accompanying religious syncretism in Judah.
Jehoiakim's right here. It's during the ministry of Jeremiah. Right after Josiah, you got Jehoiakim. So he's acted this out. And this Euphrates River's, depends on which way he goes, is between 300 and 500 miles from Jerusalem. So it wasn't a trivial thing for Jeremiah to carry out this mission that God had given him to do. He had to make a very big effort to do that, just like Judah had to make a big effort to turn their back on God. They had to make an effort to turn their back on God.
Now, when he's teaching this or prophesying all this stuff, he's not speaking to all the people in Judah. He can't. There's no communication. Is he talking to only the leaders or the people of the church?
Well, right now, where we're at, I think what God is doing to Jeremiah is trying to get Jeremiah to understand Because Jeremiah has told God, don't pray for him. I mean, God has told Jeremiah, don't pray for him. Jeremiah don't understand that. So God is having Jeremiah to act out this thing. Maybe Jeremiah will understand then what God has planned and why.
And he had asked God why.
Yeah. He had asked God why. Now Jeremiah is not giving up. He's still begging God. As we should. We should continue to turn to God.
He makes questions all the time.
And you know, I don't think it's wrong for us to ask God questions.
No.
By asking God answers, you know, to these things. And, we certainly don't know it all.
No. Well, just think about your kids. Doesn't it make you feel good for your kids to come and ask you something? Even if you think the dummy should have known that already. Just the fact they'll come and ask their parents, sincerely ask them about something, it makes you feel good, don't it? Makes you feel good.
Well, even those that talk to God, like Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, man, God, you don't want to do that.
Yeah.
No, don't do that. You can just make Egyptians believe what they believe to start with. You're reinforcing it. And God would change his mind and say, okay, I'll wait
for my life. Well, we say God would change his mind, but maybe God was working Moses, you know.
Right.
We don't know.
Right.
Yeah.
He was saying Moses would
right.
call him down, and he did. And I think we're all called to do that.
Yeah. We need to continually be in conversation with God. You know, ask him why. Because the more we talk to God, the closer we get drawn to God.
And the more evil we see and hear about on the news and everything, we got to look at ourselves. What can we do to ourselves
right.
not to be like this? Not what can we do to change all these people, because we can't change them. Take care of each one of us first. Set the example for everybody to see. And hopefully that'll be on the news someday.
We have no idea how we're impacting people in their lives. I had a guy 3 or 4 weeks ago. He grew up in a Methodist church. And his wife is Catholic. And he comes to me and he says, I'm joining the Catholic Church. And me and him have been talking almost daily about religion and stuff like that. Not real deep, but, you know. And I wasn't trying to put any pressure on him about anything. And when he told me he was going to join a Catholic Church, it just absolutely shocked me. Because I didn't think he would ever do that. Because, you know, he's telling me he grew up a Methodist and he didn't agree with Catholicism and stuff like that. But the justification, if you want to call it that, for his decision to join the Catholic Church is that the church he grew up with, there's just some mean people in there, and he didn't want to be associated with Methodists like that. They were mean people he grew up with.
He didn't know what a mean guy was.
But what I'm trying to say is we don't know how we are affecting people. You know, things that something I say to you that somebody overhears. Between me and you, it may mean nothing and we've forgotten. But somebody else that heard that interaction, it may have a lasting effect on their life.
I think people act on the negative quicker than they will on the positive anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just their nature, I think. But you know, talking about asking God why is, I know everybody in this church was praying for Linda Snyder. And it was the hardest thing for me to understand because we needed her here. And out of all people, you know, for this to happen to her, you're talking about kind of a rock. She was the rock, you know. And I had prayed and prayed, and then when she died, I had come back into the class that Sunday morning, and I thought, Lord, I don't even know how to pray.
But everybody that knew Linda Snyder, she left a lasting impact on
and
her.
And even to now, it's like, and Reverend Patrick, I said, if I learned one thing, I learned something from him when he was talking about that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, he's going to judge us for our what we have done with what he has done for us. And that carries on the rest of your life. It doesn't stop with someone's death. Because even today, all Paul's letters, we're still gaining from those, is what Paul did. And we still do for Linda. Because I keep thinking back so many times of things that we
you know, said and done, and it ministers to me even today. But I found myself, I didn't know what I was going to pray about, I found myself that morning praying that God, I don't understand, but I know that you're still God.
Mm-hmm.
And that you're going to work all things out, you know. And even if we don't understand him, today, maybe down the road, you want to understand exactly what you didn't understand even yesterday or, you know, later on. But
well,
sometimes that people hear us pray and see that our prayers are not answered in the way that they think they should, and that causes a problem with some people, you know.
Yeah, it does.
Because they're not grounded enough mm-hmm. to realize that,
that's right.
that all things are in God's hands, even us leaving losing loved ones.
I've not been to a lot of funerals at St. Matthew's, but Linda Snyder had one of the most packed sanctuaries of any I've been to.
It would be an easy funeral to preach. They knew where she stood with God.
Yeah. Okay, continuing in verse 12. God's talking to Jeremiah. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jar shall be filled with wine, and they shall say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sat on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them together. I'll dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them. What's going on here? What's wine symbolic of in the Bible? Blood. Wine symbolic, you know, the bread and the wine. Wine symbolic of blood. What is jar symbolic of in the Bible? Remember the potter and the clay? You know, we're jars. Okay, what is being full symbolic of? When does God's punishment come? He says over and over again, until their iniquity is full. So we have jars, we have filling, we have wine. And what does God do with the full jars? He bumps them together, crashes them together, and all the wine or symbolic blood spills out. So God is using all kind of symbology in here in what he's doing. He's waiting until each person's iniquity is full. Now the people that are doing the iniquity that's getting full, when they say their jars are going to be filled with wine, they're joyous. Only thing they think about is getting drunk, having a good time. And that's what the iniquity is doing to them. It's messing up their mind. They think they're having a good time when they're doing all this sin. But God says, when your iniquity gets full, and I crash you together, then all this is going to be running out. The wine is going to run out. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. When all the jars get full, he's going to bump them together, crash them together, and destroy everything. When the jars get full. Yeah. Huh? God's had a gauge. And I'm serious. A lot of people think God is forever forgiven. And God is. But like, we're made in the image of God, and all of us have our breaking points. Somebody can do us wrong over and over again, but at some point, we say, that's enough. I ain't taking any more. And I think God's the same way. When Jesus was asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said 7 times 70. 490 times. And some people say, interpret that as being an unlimited amount. But 7 times 70 is 490. I mean, it's a fixed number. It's a lot, but it's a fixed number. And God let Israel go for 490 years sinning against Him before they went off into bondage in Babylon. They were supposed to let the land lay fallow every seventh year. But for 490 years, they didn't follow what God had told them to do. And God said, that's enough. You're going off into bondage for 70 years to pay me back for those 490 every seventh year that you didn't let the land lay fallow. You're going into bondage. Yeah. He restored them. After they had paid him back, he restored them. But judgment came upon them. He didn't let them go forever. And just the same here. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Verse 15. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. It's talking about a warning about the sin of pride. And it's using an example of a traveler in the mountains. And darkness overtakes him. And he loses his way because there's no light. And God says He weeps bitterly until tears runs down. God still cares about Israel. But they're due judgment. And He's going to carry out judgment against them. And like always in the Bible, there's a theme throughout the Bible. There's always a remnant that God will rebuild from. We just hope we're part of that remnant. Okay, we'll pick up at verse 18 next Sunday. Let's go say a word of prayer before we get in the sanctuary. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come together to study Your Word. We pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us that we may better understand what You would have us to know in Your Scriptures. As we're going to the sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.